This is a short letter on how to restore relationships and make things right. It's not about slavery, the way most people think of slavery. Making things right requires, number one, getting things out in the open, and number two, following through with the appropriate actions.
Let's pray and let's get into the word this morning, okay? Would you bow with me? Dear God, thank you for opportunities like this. Thank you for your word that's a light to our path. God, thank you that we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and we know that there's wisdom to be gleaned from your word. We're just so grateful you have spoken to us. I'm just asking today, as we meet together, that we won't just be encouraged and feel better, but we'll be wiser as far as being equipped to live and be the kind of people you want us to be, especially in our relationships with one another. God, would you bless us to that end as we spend time in your word? That's my request in Jesus' name. Book of Philemon. Before we get into the book of Philemon, I want to talk a little bit about this guy. This guy's name is Michael Fay. This is a picture from back in the 1990s. In fact, in 1994, as a teenager, Michael Fay, this may ring a bell for some of you who are my age demographic, but back in 1994, Michael Fay, as a teenager, he's from Ohio. He's a Buckeye, right? Dayton, Ohio, in fact. But his family was working in Singapore, and he got caught with some other teenagers vandalizing cars. So in Singapore, you're in trouble. What does it mean? It meant three things. It meant, first of all, that you had to serve time. It wasn't like the judge would say, don't do it again and let you go. No, you had to serve time. You also had to pay a fine. But number three, they did what they called caning. Caning, where a paid professional would take this big, long stick called a cane. They would strap you over this little device that looked like a stepladder. And they, depending on how many times the judge said to do it, would bring blows across your backside as part of your punishment, right? Well, the international community, everybody understood that everybody does punishment a little bit different, right? And so they understood the jail time, they understood the fine, but when it came to the caning, oh boy. If you were alive at that time, if you remember, international dispute over this. Bill Clinton, our president at that time, got involved and made an appeal to the government of Singapore to try to do away with that third part. And the end of the story, just to bring closure to this, is he wasn't successful in his negotiations. They did reduce the number of blows, but he still got some caning. And it just, to me, brought into focus the idea that everybody agrees to some degree that there needs to be some punishment for some stuff, right? Some things are wrong, you need to be punished. But how you define punishment from one culture to another, it's quite different. But I want to go a little bit further with this, because it's not just from culture to culture. It's also a generational thing. I'm just going to pick on myself. In the 1960s, I'm going to guess the year was right around 1967, 68, something like that. I was in second grade, and I was sitting in church because it was Sunday and no other place to be but church, right? We didn't have chairs. We had these things called pews, right? And I was, I don't know, about four or five pews back doing my best to, because they didn't have anything for the kids. You sat there and anyway, I'm going to get sidetracked here. Anyway, I'm sitting there trying to, I can do this, you know, second grader trying to make it through service, right? And a few pews ahead of me, my friend Doug was younger than me. So it had to be kindergarten, first grade, right? I don't know what Doug did, but Doug's dad stood up right in the middle of service. Doug's dad stood up and he grabbed Doug and threw him out in the aisle. Got all of our attention, right? Threw Doug out in the aisle. And like this, and Doug's making his way to the back, and I'm sitting there watching this whole thing, so is everybody watching it unfold. But when he threw Doug out in the aisle and Doug's making his way to the back, Doug's dad, big guy, comes out down the aisle and he's pulling his belt off as he's walking down the aisle, right? And I'm here to tell you, in 1960 whatever, all of us in church, all of us my age, sat up as straight as we could. I mean, we were not going to let that happen to us. But here's the deal. All the adults in the room, they were like, you let that happen today, You let somebody throw a kid in the aisle and pull a belt off and stuff as they're, it's just a different world, right? I'm just trying to make this point that when you talk about certain subjects in different cultures, it means different things. At different periods of time, it means different things. This is kind of my lame way of leading into a very, very, very serious subject. Because the subject that we're going to be talking about today is the subject of slavery. And in our period of history, especially here in the West, pretty much the whole westernized world, I don't think you'd find anybody to make any arguments in favor of slavery at all. Everybody understands that's something just awful, right? But one of the things you got to remember is you go back in history, and there have been periods of time, we're not just talking about different cultures, you go back in certain periods of history, and almost everybody universally accepted the fact that you can't have life without slavery. It was a different world at different times, right? Different cultures, different worlds. But here's what really muddies the water. It's not just that it was a different world back then. When we're talking about the subject of slavery, we have something wildly different in our minds when we talk about the subject of slavery than the ancient world was acquainted with. And that's one of the reasons that I have to spend some time talking about this before we get into the letter of Philemon. Because the letter of Philemon is from the patron class. He's one of the wealthy people in the ancient world. And he had several servants that they would refer to as slaves. Which, by the way, I'll probably forget to say this later. The Greek word is doulos. And doulos can be translated slave. It can be translated bondservant. It can also be translated just servant. Servant, bondservant, or slave. It can be translated any way. You had to depend on the context. And one of the things I would like to suggest is that I don't think it should ever be translated, or extremely rarely should it be translated slave anymore, because of what we have in our minds. What we have in our minds today, when you talk to people about slavery, is almost always what took place here in the 1700s and 1800s, right? That kind of slavery is not what we're talking about when we talk about slavery in the ancient world, and especially slavery in the Bible. Would you hang in there with me for just a minute? Because I want to make some really quick points about this, because I don't want to just say that. I want to emphasize this. Number one, we're probably much better off thinking of employer-employee relationships. But as soon as I say that, you know what? Employee-employer relationships, it depends on where you live and at what period of history you live to talk about employer-employee relationships, right? If you decide you don't like a job and you just decide, you know what, I'm done with this job. Usually most people put in 2 weeks notice, right? Something like that. But there are some times where people say, no, I'm just done with this. Middle of their shift, whatever, I'm out of here, right? Well, let's try going back to the 1960s again, and let's say your job is you're a Marine in the Marine Corps, and right in the middle of I don't know, active duty, you decide, you know what, I'm tired of this, I'm out of here. It's not that easy to walk away. Do you understand what I'm saying? So these kind of relationships, it's not the kind of slavery that most people have in mind. It's much more like an employer-employee relationship with some caveats. It was a contractual relationship. You did have your obligations in this relationship. But the other thing, there's several other things I want to point out here, but one of the things I want to just really make clear is, unless there were some times when one nation would conquer another nation and the people that they didn't kill, they would enslave them, sometimes that was race-based. But the majority, and I'm not just going off some biblical references here. Seneca, you're familiar with Seneca? He was a historian and a philosopher of the first century. There was more than one guy named Seneca, by the way, who wrote some history of the ancient Roman Empire, right? Seneca tells us a lot about slavery in the first century in Rome with almost no reference to any kind of faith, right? He said you could walk down the streets of ancient Rome and you could observe and rub shoulders with a lot of people, and you could never tell who was a slave and who wasn't. Again, that's not the kind of image we have in our minds, right? With people actually wearing chains and being led around against their will. So it was not based on the color of anybody's skin. It was not based on race when we talk about this subject of slavery. Often people had a better life being a slave, being involved in one of these kind of relationships. Let me put it this way. Why is it somebody would sign a contract with a company today that was so restrictive? Usually because there's some sort of benefit with that company, right? And you put yourself into that kind of relationship, right? Well, in the ancient world, that's what they did too. Sometimes it was because of a debt. You couldn't declare bankruptcy. There weren't banks, at least not the kind of banks that we have today, where you could go get a loan. So what did you do when you were in debt? You usually went to a wealthy person, member of the patron class, and you say, hey, can you help me out? And the member of the patron class would, which by the way, they took it by and large as their responsibility. Being part of the patron class, they were supposed to help people in times of need. But sometimes they took advantage of it. But nonetheless, you would go to somebody who had the resources and you would say, hey, I got to pay off this debt, or I got to do this, or I want to become a doctor and I can't afford it. And he would say, okay, you got to work for me 3 years. You work for me for three, I'll pay you room and board, also give you some money, but you have to commit to working with me for a while. In fact, after you become a doctor, I want you to work a couple of years, then you could. That sounds like a lot of doctors today, right? Sometimes they get an arrangement, but they have to continue to work someplace for a while because they help pay their way through medical school. Very much like the ancient world, people would willingly enter into these kind of relationships because life could be better. It was almost always for a limited period of time. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it talks about slavery and it puts boundaries on slavery, and a lot of times people can't even hear this because they have in mind the kind of slavery that took place here in the United States. That's not what we're talking about. The slavery mentioned in the Old Testament, you had to pay off all debts and release people from whatever contractual relationship they're involved with you at the end of 7 years. But the Bible also makes this exception because some people did not want to leave that relationship, right? They had a better life. They had room and board. They were making a good wage. Things were better. So at the end of 7 years, the Bible also makes exception for people who actually want to stay in this relationship. But most people were set free at the end of that period of time. Their freedom could also be purchased before the end of that period of time. Many of the professionals in the ancient world, if you went to a doctor or a lawyer because you had some document that needed to be written up, you may well have been paying your money to somebody who's really a slave of somebody else. Again, if we would think of he's in this employer-employee relationship with somebody else who helped pay for his education. Here's the biggest point. This is the one I really want to make sure we get. Both Old Testament and New Testament condemns kidnapping, right? It's in Exodus chapter 21, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It condemns kidnapping. In fact, in Exodus chapter 21, if you were caught kidnapping somebody else, you know what the punishment was? Your life. This was a capital offense. You were put to death for kidnapping somebody else. Now, would you think with me for just a second? The kind of slavery most people have in mind where somebody is taken and put in bondage, is that not kidnapping? Taking somebody against their will and enslaving them? Here's what the Bible clearly teaches. That kind of slavery deserves death, and God won't stand for it. If nothing else, if you remember that, you'll understand we're not talking about the same thing. But I do want to add something else. People have often misused and abused what the Bible says about slavery. But I want you to know this. The kind of slavery that most of us think about in the 1700s and 1800s, do you realize what brought an end to that slavery? I'm sorry to burst any bubbles. It wasn't Abraham Lincoln and his signature. There was so much going on before Abraham Lincoln. In fact, it started primarily with a guy named Wilberforce. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not. In Great Britain, this happened, it started late 1700s, early 1800s when it really took hold. But Wilberforce, and here's the point, because he was a Christian and wanted to please God, based on biblical principles, started a fight that eventually led to the end of slavery, not just in Great Britain, but in everything. And at that time, Great Britain, remember, the sun never sat on Great Britain. They had control over India, over major parts of the world. And following that, the Navy, which at that time they had such a powerful Navy, I'll hurry up here. But anyway, they were enforcing this idea, no slavery in the civilized world. Took a little bit longer here in the West. All I'm trying to say is the Bible not only does not endorse the kind of slavery most people have in mind, it condemns it, and the Bible and its principles and its teaching is what led it to the end of that kind of slavery. Okay, now that I'm done with that, I got that off my chest. Now I can deal with the book of Philemon. Because the book of Philemon is a slave owner, think employer, please. And he had an employee. The Bible's going to use the word doulos, servant, bondservant. Maybe bondservant would be the best one, because it was a contractual relationship. And the servant's name was Onesimus. Onesimus runs away. He didn't have permission. It's kind of like right in the middle of his job, no 2 weeks' notice, no nothing, runs away. Not only did he run away without notice, there's a good possibility he embezzled some funds. I'll point that out when we read these verses. When he leaves, he ends up in Rome. While he's in Rome, he meets Paul. When he meets Paul, he becomes a Christian. And when he becomes a Christian, Paul says, you know what? We got to make things right. So he writes a letter to Philemon. He happens to know Philemon. And he hands it to Onesimus and he says, you got to go back. Now, do you understand how this can be misunderstood? Because if you think of the wrong kind of slavery and somebody saying, you got to go back to your master, that sounds awful. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is somebody who did somebody else wrong, and Paul's saying, here's how you make it right. And that's why I think this letter is so beneficial to all of us, because every one of us has had a relationship that's not what it should have been. And insofar as it depends on us, we've got to live at peace with all people. We've got to do something to make it right. We're going to find some really good insight on making it right in this letter. So you ready to read this with me? Book of Philemon, just one chapter long. We're going to start here in the very first verse. Paul presents himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus to Timothy, our brother, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your home. Okay, I know this just sounds like a general introduction, but I want to point this out. This is about one man reneging on a contractual relationship he had with another man, running out on it. Why is Paul talking to the whole church? Why is Paul bringing this up to the whole church? Because sometimes that's the best thing you can do to help restore relationships is get other good people involved. There are times, according to Matthew, the 18th chapter, when somebody's been done wrong, that you should go to the person one-on-one first. But there are other times when you're trying to restore a relationship, getting other Christians involved is one of the best things that you can do. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's writing this to everybody. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective and deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Okay, do you see what Paul's doing here? He's going to talk about Onesimus. He's going to talk about the problem. But what does he talk about first? It's as though he's reaching out and patting Philemon on the back. He says, Philemon, I really appreciate you. You're a good man. I think there's some wisdom here. If you've got a gripe, you've got a problem with somebody else, one of the first things you need to do is start off by saying, hey, I really appreciate you. I appreciate this. I'm thankful for that. Start with the positive first, right? Even in Philippians, the fourth chapter, it says when we pray to God, one of the things we're supposed to do when we present our request is we're supposed to present them with thanksgiving, right? We're supposed to focus on the good first. Puts everything in the right context. Well, that's what he does with Philemon. He says, because you've done all this, he's grateful for him. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. This is so important. Paul's saying, you know what? I know what the right thing is to do. I know what you should do, and I know what he should do, and I could order you to do it, but I'm not gonna. Because I want you to do this of your own free will. You can force and coerce people to conform. But people don't really change unless they do it of their own free will. I really think that's one of the main reasons why God gave us free will. He doesn't want conformity. He wants love. And we have to change to have love, right? So Paul says, you know, I could order you to, I'm not going to. Because I really want you to do this on the basis of love, because you want to, of your own free will. It is none other than Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while he was in chains. That's why we think he's talking about the fact that he actually became a Christian when he met Paul. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. By the way, this is a play on words, because Onesimus's name in the Greek language means useful. And he's saying, Mr. Useful ran out on you and you felt like he was useless. He says, well, I'm telling you, he can be useful again, right? He says, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent. Again, you have the free will. I want you to make your own choice. I want you to make the right choice, but I want you to make your own choice, right? I don't want you to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while is that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. This is the reference that makes us think that maybe he embezzled some funds. Maybe he took something he shouldn't have taken. Maybe, maybe not. But here's what Paul's saying. He said, listen, if anything's wrong, let's make it right. Can I just pause real quick here? The Bible is so big on this. I know this is a silly illustration, but I often think of it this way. If for some reason I left the parking lot before you did this morning and I needed to get out of here fast, so I whip my car around and accidentally I bump right in the back of your car. And I'm like, oh man, I feel terrible. So I hop out of my car, I get down on my knees, I pray, God, please forgive me. Oh, I feel better. I hop in my car and go away. Is everything okay now? Thank you for shaking your head. No, it's not okay now. Being forgiven by God is huge. Confessing my sin is huge. But you got to take care of the problem. You got to take care of the problem. You know what Paul's doing? He's not sweeping it under the rug. If he did you wrong, let's forgive. Let's do what God wants, but let's make it right. And if he can't make it right, I want to make it right. So if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. So after he says that, charge it to me. He says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I love this. It's kind of like, I'll pay back any debt. By the way, can I remind you, you owe me big time. Right? Maybe a little bit of pressure there. He says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Boy, there's so much here on restoring relationships and making things right. There's just one main lesson that I want to focus on together. To really have restoration and make things right, there's two things that we need to do. Number one, we have to confess. You know, if Onesimus ran away and he went to Rome and he met Paul and became a Christian, he didn't lie and he didn't keep his mouth shut. How in the world did Paul find out that he was a runaway slave? The only way he could have found out, as far as we know, is if Onesimus confessed it and told it to him. Is this a biblical principle? It is a huge biblical principle. Let me give you just one reference. It's Psalm 32. Do you remember this one? Psalm 32, King David says, when I kept my sin in my heart, it made me sick. It was eating me alive. It wasn't until I confessed my sin that I found some relief. I don't know how much you take this to heart, but there are some of us, and a lot of times we just want to turn our head the other way and pretend like some things didn't happen. And you do that, it's going to eat you alive. The only way we can ever deal with issues, and especially in relationships, is first of all, we have to admit that there's an issue, right? right? I'm just going to throw my opinion in here, so take it for what it's worth. I think one of the great hindrances into us admitting that we've got an issue is that so many times we know that other people have bigger issues. Yeah, I'm at fault, but they did this. I'm 5%. They're 95%. Okay, they're 95%. You still have to confess your 5%. You understand what I'm saying? So what's the first principle here in restoring relationships? Confession. You can't address real problems without, unless you get it out on the table, unless you're willing to tell somebody. Does the Bible say anything about this? Yeah, it sure does. It's in James chapter 5. It says, we as followers of Christ are supposed to confess our sins one to another. Do I confess it to God? Of course I do. But do I need to tell somebody else? Yes, I do. Why? Because you can't deal with issues unless you get them out. And if you don't deal with issues, it will eat you alive. But we're not done. This is only part of it. It's not just that confession has to be made. Confession without repentance is just venting. Confession without repentance is just venting, and that's a problem. Let me try to explain this as best I can. When you confess, one of the things that happens is a weight has been lifted off your shoulders and you feel a lot better. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, if I feel so much better after I confess, what's the problem with that? Because if you feel better and you haven't done anything about the problem, that's a problem. There was an interview I listened to. This has been quite some time ago now, but Stephen Bartlett was interviewing a psychiatrist, kind of a famous guy. His name's Dr. K. Not a Christian psychiatrist at all, from anything I can tell. But from a secular perspective, they were really hitting on this biblical principle. And here's what Dr. K said from his own personal practice. He says, many people will go to counselors, therapists, psychologists, psychiatrists. They go there because they feel like they've got a weight on their shoulders emotionally. And so a lot of times just getting it out and finding somebody to talk to is extremely helpful, or at least people feel better, right? But he says, here's the problem. He learned this, it took him a few years early in his practice. A lot of people would come and they'd unload. And a lot of times in those kind of situations where, you know, you've got this confidentiality, you really unload. You don't just talk about the problems. You talk about deep stuff, deep within. You wouldn't tell anybody else. You really unload. And he says the problem with that is people would feel better once they got it off their chest, right? And he said, but he noticed his patients weren't getting any better, but they felt better. And he came to the conclusion, because you're venting, and once you vent, you feel better. And the only thing that's happened is you've gotten rid of a lot of negative emotions. And again, I'm thinking, well, isn't that good to get rid of a negative emotion? No! You know why? Because some of the most powerful emotions any of us have are not the positive emotions, they're the negative emotions. I mean, you just look at people that are pleased with some product or whatever, do they go out and tell everybody how glad they are? Well, sometimes they do. But you get somebody who hates the service they received or dissatisfied with something, if they're motivated by hate, you listen to all the people that they talk to. Boy, they will trash talk just about anybody because they had a bad experience, right? Why? Because generally speaking, the negative emotions in your life and my life, and just generally speaking, the negative emotions are much more powerful than the positive emotions. Okay, but doesn't God tell us that being angry is a sin? No. The Bible does say man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You have to be careful of the kind of anger you have. But in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, here's what it says. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It did not say, don't be angry and don't sin. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, be angry and yet do not sin. Can I just throw in here, Jesus is the one who made a whip and went in and turned tables over and drove people out because of his anger about what was going on in the Lord's house, right? There is a time and a place, and let me just say it this way, there are things in your life and my life I think God expects us to be mad about. Why? Because they're wrong. And anger is one of the best emotions to address the fact, I cannot let this go. Something needs to be done. Now let's translate this. When there's something in your life that's not right with somebody else, confessing it and getting out on the table is extremely important. But if you stop there and don't do anything about it, you confess it, but then you have to do something. And sometimes having a godly anger that says, I do not want to be that kind of person. God does not want me to be that kind of person. I will not be that kind of person who allows these things to continue in my life. I'm going to do whatever I can to make it right, is exactly what God wants from you and me. Does that make sense? So here you go. What I am suggesting is this. Even if it's only 5% of an issue in your life, find another Christian. It's one of the reasons I'm so glad so many people are part of groups. Find some close Christian and confess your part, your sin. And when you confess, say, what does the Bible say I should do about this? Don't stop with the confession, but ask a good Christian friend, can you help me find what the Bible says I should do? Because I can't let this go until I do what I know God wants me to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is the one who made the point that when you come to the temple and you bring your sacrifice, your offering to God, and while there, while focused on God, you remember that your brother has something against you? I always love this because Jesus didn't say, you remember the bad thing you did. No, he says, you remember your brother has something against you. Something's not right. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave your offering right there. I want you to go and do whatever you can do to make that right. We're coming to the tables this morning. We're focused on what God has done for us. Should you be thinking about relationships that are not good in your life? Yeah, I think you should. I think you ought to talk to somebody. And I think when you come to the table, remember what Jesus did for you. You need to be able to say, Lord, I'm going to do whatever I can. So that insofar as it depends on me, I want to be that kind of person you want me to be. Would you bow? Would you pray? When you're ready, would you come to the table?
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.